The word incremental means proceeding or changing by small steps or degrees. In other words, a little bit at a time. Something that is described as moving incrementally usually means it's moving very slowly and it's moving in very small increments, very small measurements. Incremental. This is the way of a lot of bad things that we're familiar with. Disease, particularly the disease of cancer in all of its aspects, generally grows in a very incremental way, starting small and getting bigger and bigger and bigger very slowly. Termites in your house. They don't all come in there at one time, and one day you don't have any termites, and the next day you've got all the termites in the world living in your house. No, they begin in a very small way, and they spread, and more and more and more of them will come. The weeds in your flower bed are generally about the same way as they come up, a few of them, and then the next time you look, there are several more. And then incrementally, they're getting worse and worse, like rust on your car, your automobile. It's not that it overnight, you know, the whole bottom side of it begins to fall out. It's something that begins in a very small way, and it spreads and goes forward in that way. All of those things work a little bit at a time, and the thing most common to all of those things that we just talked about are that if they are not stopped, ultimately that which is spreading incrementally will finally take over and take control. This morning I want us to focus our attention on an incremental journey that a very familiar character in the Bible took, and it is a journey into worldliness. Our study will begin in Genesis chapter 13, so if you'll turn there in your Bibles, we'll be reading about that incremental journey beginning in just a few minutes. If you're like me, maybe you've noticed a similarity with the title of our study today, with the title of an old song that maybe you do or don't remember, Sentimental Journey. Ever since I realized there was a similarity between this title and that song, I haven't been able to get that tune out of my head. Doris Day, Ella Fitzgerald, Frank Sinatra, even Ringo Starr recorded that song. But this topic this morning is far more haunting than the words or even the tune to that song. There's nothing sentimental about this incremental journey that Lot took into worldliness. Worldliness. What is that? I encountered a friend yesterday who asked me, as he often does, what I was going to preach about this morning. I'm sorry to say that he has probably not darkened the door of a church building in many, many, many years. And so I told him I'm preaching about the incremental journey into worldliness. And he looked at me kind of funny and he said, "What's worldly? What did you say?" Sometimes those of us who are trying very hard to practice Christianity as we learn of it in the New Testament assume that everybody is familiar with the terminology that we sometimes kind of just take as second nature or for granted that everybody knows what worldliness means. And you know what? I looked it up on the internet last night and I was really surprised at what a lot of people think worldliness is. The word has come to stand for a very favorable fashion of living and dressing, and you would describe someone as, oh, he's a, that outfit really has a worldly look to it. And you might not mean that it's so immodest you ought not to be wearing it or anything like that. It's just a, it's a different kind of definition, and I was a little bit concerned. You know, a lot of the words that we've kind of trusted them all of our lives, and we wake up one morning and find out, woo, that word doesn't mean what I thought it always meant, at least to some people. What does the word worldliness mean? I think we get a pretty good definition of that term from the passage that I read at the beginning of our service from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Where John reminds us, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. We are to love the Father, because the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life, those things, well, they're terminal in two ways. They're terminal in the sense that they're fatal, and they're terminal in the sense that they're passing away. They're not going to lead into anything lasting. But there's another passage that Paul uses the word that comes really close to worldliness. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Here in this passage, Paul says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." If you combine what John says there in 1 John 2, 15 to 17, along with what Paul says here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, surely we begin to see the picture that worldliness is the condition that we suffer from when we begin to put more emphasis on the things of the world and less emphasis on the things of God. When we replace spiritual pursuits with earthly pursuits. Now notice, I didn't say worldly pursuits. I'm not saying that if we replace heavenly pursuits with things that are sinful, it surely would be the result. But you know, even when we start replacing the pursuits of God with just the normal everyday things that we fill our lives with sometimes, things that are not necessarily and inherently wrong in themselves, as we begin to let more and more of those kind of things fill our daily lives so that we begin to leave off many of the pursuits of the spiritual things, the end result is going to be worldliness. When we minimize purity and holiness in our personal, private lives, we're giving in to worldliness. Remember, purity and holiness originate from the heart, not just on the surface. Purity and holiness isn't going to be seen on the outside if it's not alive on the inside, though it is entirely possible to put on the disguise of purity on the outside, when on the inside, as Jesus described the hearts of the Pharisees, were full of corruption and decay. We know not only from the example of Lot in the Old Testament, but also from a whole host of Bible characters, perhaps even from personal experience, there will come a time, sooner or later, that worldliness will completely take over if we don't take the right steps to avoid it and to stop it when it's working in our lives. And if it reaches that point, ultimately it will be obvious to everyone who's around us. Lot took this incremental journey into worldliness. And I'd like for us to trace his steps and maybe even look at some of the road signs along the way as Lot made that journey into worldliness. But wait a minute, somebody says, I thought the Bible called Lot a righteous man. Indeed, it does. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in fact, turn with me. Hold your place there at Genesis 13. We'll be back in a minute. But turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's read there, starting at verse 4. And as you're turning there, let me tell you this. This passage that we're about to read is filled with some startling information. And sometimes because of the startling bits and pieces of information that are given in this passage, we're in danger of losing sight of the whole big picture. But hold on to the idea that's expressed in the whole context here. Beginning at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. That paragraph is reminding us once again that, first of all, God means what he says. God means what he says. He has historically destroyed or punished those who have given themselves over to wickedness, and he has historically delivered and blessed those who refrain from that kind of unrighteous, ungodly behavior. But be warned, even though he rescued Lot, who was, compared to the people that he lived around, a righteous man. You see, the word righteous in the Bible is used in three or four different ways. And here in this text, it's used in a comparative sense. Compared to the people in Sodom, Lot was a righteous man, and compared to the way that their hearts and minds were thinking, Lot's soul was righteous. But don't lose sight of the facts of what happened in Lot's story. Be warned, God will punish those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. Yes, Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and while he lived among them, he felt his soul tormented daily by their sin, but he stayed there, being more and more like them every day, until finally God had to literally grab him by the hand and drag him away from Sodom to keep him from being destroyed. When you put this passage here in 2 Peter together with what we learn about Lot from the early chapters of Genesis, there's really nothing very complimentary about Lot. So, let's get a little bit of background. And then we'll notice some of those signs along this incremental journey. remember, Lot was the nephew of Abraham, and he came with the patriarch from Mesopotamia first to Haran in Genesis chapter 11, verse 31. And then, remember, he was with Abraham, coming with him after Abraham got that instruction from God to leave and go to a place that I'll show you, Genesis 12, verse 4. Lot was with his uncle Abraham. Due to the famine that came into the land of Canaan while they were living there, they had to escape to Egypt, Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, and Lot was certainly with them when they went to Egypt. At least he was with them when they came up out of Egypt, the Bible says very clearly. And in fact, the Bible does tell us that they were kicked out of Egypt. You may not have put that together, but you can read it there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 19. Remember, Abram had lied to Pharaoh regarding his relationship with Sarah. Said she was his sister. Didn't tell him that she was his wife. God filled in that little bit of missing information to Pharaoh, and in return, Pharaoh called Abraham in, and he said, look, here's your wife. Now you folks get out of here. And Lot was with Abram when they came up out of Egypt. And then in Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, the Bible tells us that both Abram and Lot were very, very wealthy. They had flocks and herds. In fact, they had so many animals, and the fact that there were two different tribes of the Canaanites living in that region, there just simply wasn't enough pasture land there where they were living to support everything that everybody had. Now, let's begin reading there at verse 8 of Genesis chapter 13. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right, or if to the right, then I'll go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. Now for the rest of our time, let's look at some of the signs along the way. First of all, there appears very clearly to be in Lot's mind a strategy of selfishness. A strategy of selfishness. When Lot looked at the beautiful land of the valley of the Jordan, he liked it. He wanted it. He didn't deserve it. He should not have been given first choice because he was the nephew of the great Abram. He was only there because he had been allowed to come along. He certainly had benefited and had been blessed immensely by his association with Abraham. And surely any good-hearted man would have said in that situation, oh, uncle, you take the first choice. I'm only here because you've allowed me to come. That I realize I'm putting words in old Lot's mouth, but it says there in verse 11 of Genesis 13, we just read it. So Lot chose for himself all of the valley of the Jordan. And he journeyed eastward, and thus they separated from each other. I'll have to admit that perhaps it is the unselfishness of Abram that emphasizes so much the selfishness of Lot. in choosing the best for himself. But folks, one of the most powerful medicines in the prevention of worldliness is the practice of unselfishness. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And then, of course, Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, the entire paragraph here just makes good sense. Listen to what Paul says. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cleave to that which is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. I would suggest that most of us would benefit greatly from taking about 3 or 4 weeks and studying that particular passage in great detail. Unselfishness is a valuable tool against the matter of worldliness. We're very familiar with that verse that we read a few minutes ago, verse 12 of Genesis 13, where it says, Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. The second sign that we come up to is the fact that Lot allowed himself to get right in the middle of some really sordid surroundings. Chapter 14 tells about those invading kings who marched in and just began to kill and capture, and they invaded Sodom and Gomorrah and took the people and the goods that were there. The Bible is pretty clear there in chapter 14 that they were going after the people and the possessions that were inside the city. And we might think, well, you know, the Bible says old Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. So, you know, he's still on the outside. Maybe Lot got away. Maybe everything worked out for him. Well, that's not exactly right, because Genesis 14 verse 12 says, and they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Not next to Sodom, not over by Sodom, not toward Sodom, but now he has moved into Sodom. You know, isn't that the way it is? When we get a little too close to a bad situation, if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves being pulled closer and closer. When we begin to dabble in this or play with that, that we know better, we know it's not right, and before you know it, it's taking more and more control. Maybe it's the wrong kind of people. Maybe it's a hobby or some special interest of sports or whatever. Not things that are necessarily wrong in themselves, but if they begin to take control and we ultimately surround ourselves with those kind of things. Oh, but here in chapter 14, it's good news because Abram came to the rescue. I heard a preacher not long ago talking to a group of young people, and he said, but Lot had a cool uncle, old Uncle Abram. In fact, the Bible does say that Abram came to the rescue with his personal army of 318 trained men, his security force, and he got Lot back and all of the possessions. And along the way, he had that encounter with that mysterious king of Salem, Melchizedek. But I guess old Lot learned his lesson, right? After Abram had to come to his rescue and everything finally was over and the dust had settled, surely Lot got him a place somewhere else. No. He moved right back to Sodom. Have you ever thought about that? He went right back to where he had been to start with. Right there in Sodom. You know, it just goes to show that some lessons are not easily learned. And if you think worldliness and its temptations are easy to get loose from, you're in for a sad surprise. Satan doesn't give up easily. And the next thing we see in Lot's life are those unseemly standards that he was living by. Over there in Genesis chapter 19, it tells about those two angels, verse 1, who came to Sodom. In the evening, as Lot was sitting in the gate, a place where all of the important men of the city sat. And as this conversation went on between Lot and these two angels, they revealed to him that the city was about to be destroyed, that he needed to get out. Lot persuaded them to spend the night at his house, and during the evening, you remember, all of the men, not just one or two, not just a little handful, but the Bible clearly says all of them from Sodom came demanding that those two visitors be sent out so that they could have their fun with them. You remember how Lot addressed them there in verse 7? My brothers. Somebody says, well, you know, that would have been normal if he were living there. He was kind of had some kinship with them as a fellow citizen of Sodom. Okay. We can give him that. What about the next verse? Verse 8, where he says, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Tell you what, leave these two men alone because they're my guests. I've got two young unmarried daughters that I'll send out, and you can do whatever you want to with them. You know, I've often wondered, even given the differences in the culture of that day and the disregard for the importance of women, I have often wondered what kind of forces would be brought to bear on a man that would cause him to offer his young virgin daughters to a crowd of men to do with them whatever they choose. As these two angels urged Lot, he then turned to his son-in-laws and told them, we've all got to go, the city's about to be destroyed. He'd lost his influence with them. Verse 14 says, but he appeared to his sons-in-laws as one who was jesting. They didn't take him seriously. And then we get down to just about the end of the story in verse 16, where it says, even in view of everything that he'd been told and all that he was seeing unfold, he hesitated. Lot had to be taken by the hand and literally drugged from the city in order to save him. And I believe the text brings out the fact that God saved Lot as much for Abraham's sake as he did for anything. Lot escaped. His two daughters escaped. No more word about his son-in-laws. no more word about anyone else except his wife, who will always be remembered for turning into that pillar of salt because she looked back. And don't forget the influence of Lot and the culture of worldliness that they had been living in that becomes apparent in the thought process of his two daughters, who once they had reached a place of refuge, because they were afraid that there would be no more men in the family to carry on the legacy, on two successive nights caused their father to become so drunk that they each one could go into his bed and come out without him even knowing what had happened. While the name of Lot occurs at least 27 or 28 times up to this point in Scripture, we find it at least 20 times more identifying those people who were the descendants of Lot. And in every case, they were wicked people. As we close this morning, I want to give you four suggestions. I won't elaborate on them very much, but you might want to jot these down. Because no matter who we are, no matter what our stage is in life as God's children, these four things can be very important as we ponder the dangers of worldliness. Number one, assess who matters most to you. Who's the most important for you? A lot of folks would have to honestly say, me, themselves. Surely some of us would call the name of a loved one, spouse. But you know what the right answer is, don't you? The right answer is God. Assess who matters the most to you. Number two, chart your progress. Here we are in the month of November, the year 2015. It'll soon be gone. How much have you grown in the year 2015? Are you a better Christian today than you were in January? Are you more serious about putting God first? Or are you moving in the other way? Are you replacing the pursuits of God with things that don't really help? Chart your progress. Sit down. Make a list of what you've done, where you are, and what you need to do. Plot a holy course. Write down a list of things that you intend to accomplish by the end of this year, by the middle of next year. I know. This is ridiculously elementary, isn't it? In so many ways, so is serving God. And it's usually the little things that get us into the worst trouble. And then number four, do not hesitate. Do not hesitate to make the corrections that need to be made. Do not hesitate to take decisive action. Because the journey into worldliness is incremental, little bit at a time. And one day we may wake up and say, how did I get here? The answer is simple. Little bit at a time, by just simply letting the wrong things be important and not putting the right things at the top of the list. If you're not a child of God, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaches us that we do that by believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith, and being baptized. If you've already done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, there will never be an easier time than right now to get back on track. Do not hesitate. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond.